This is a Renewed Covenant Ministry message. Every message delivered by this ministry strives to show the relevance of the most important covenant ever revealed to God's people. The New Covenant. A covenant offering grace through faith, thereby renewing the law of God in our hearts and minds through the manifestation of the only begotten Son and eternal Word of God, in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the Son of God and Son of Man, the firstborn among many brethren. The majority of our audio messages come from our Sabbath Bible studies, delivered by Brother J.S. Lowther at a Sabbath convocation centered around the patriarchal family structure near Marietta, Ohio. Contact us by mail at Box 134, 140 Gross Street, Marietta, Ohio, 45750. Find related messages relevant to the systematic theology offered by Renewed Covenant Ministry at renewedcovenantministry.com. And now for the message.
So we're in 1 John 3, verse 18. Let us hear the word of the Lord that was written by the Apostle John, as inspired by the Holy Spirit. My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And hereby we know that we are of the truth, and shall assure our hearts before him. For if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart, and knoweth all things. Beloved, if our heart condemn us not, then have we confidence towards God. And whatsoever we ask, we receive of him, because we keep his commandments, and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, as he gave us commandment. And he that keepeth his commandments dwelleth in him, and he in him. And hereby we know that he abide in us, by the Spirit which he has given us. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, whether they are of God. Because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God, and every spirit that confesses not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now already is in the world. Let's hear end in reading of God's holy word that's been written to us. And so last Sabbath, I want to remind everybody of that unction that we talked about, because every time we get into these subjects, we sort of have to carry with us all of the last things that we learned in order to apply it to what is just said. And if you don't have that to apply it to, then you kind of start losing track of why it's one epistle. And so the unction given to the children of God is still in our focus. It's still something we've been carrying with us ever since chapter 2. And these who are the children of God, those who are the children of God, are in a fellowship with the Father and the Son, the Apostle taught us. And in fact, this is all a repercussion of the residue of a christening oil. And both Psalm 45 and Psalm 133, if we go back in our week's learning, were taught to us by Hebrews chapter 1 and 2, and very much correspond to what we're reading in 1 John. And they kind of tell us to imagine of this time of Christ before the foundation of the world, in the beginning with the Father, that we think of him as receiving oil of gladness from the Father, that the Father pours upon him and christens him. He anoints him with oil. That's called a christening. And we're supposed to imagine it as a saturation of the high priest's head. Okay? We're to think of Aaron the high priest and think of Christ, who is the heavenly high priest, and we're thinking of this oil saturating his head, and so then it's pictured as flowing down his beard, okay? And the scent of that fragrant oil, which was very fragrant, it had all kinds of things, myrrh and aloes and all these scented things, fills the room about that point, you would think, when you'd be pouring this down and it's covering his beard and dripping off of his beard. It must have been a whole lot of oil. And then it flows down the skirts of his garment, right? And it drips from the skirts of the garment. And the psalmist tells us that's how you picture the anointing of gladness. That's how you understand the anointing of the high priest. And it's supposed to picture unity of the brethren. It's supposed to be brotherly love and unity is supposed to be come from this act. And so very much so, this fellowship of the Father and the Son, and as it comes to the brethren, as it comes to the beloved, as it comes to Christians, the children of God who are in a unity together, they are receiving of that oil that has dripped down from the throne room of heaven, and it anoints us, it smears our heads with oil, it anoints us, it makes us Christians, and we become the children of God because we are the children of God, because our joy becomes fulfilled by that oil of gladness. But also with that oil, we receive a weapon of warfare, and most people don't look at it that way, but brotherly love and unity is actually the weapon of our warfare by the Word of God. Without it, we're going to continue to lose the battle. The more individualistic you get and the more you don't have to work with each other and love one another, the more the society is imploded and destroys. And so this is very much the shield and the sword of protecting these things. And so with this anointing is supposed to come righteousness, justice, and truth. And it's not a repercussion of our own works, which is important because people get that wrong. Righteousness, justice, and truth is not a repercussion of how good you can think or how intelligent you are, but it's a repercussion of God giving an anointing to Christ and that flowing down to us. It's not even a repercussion of our faith. A lot of times people say, well, faith is not a work. Well, if you can imagine it and use your brain to think about it, it is. It is a work of the flesh. You think about faith. You try to hold faith. And so even faith has to be understood as a repercussion of the oil of gladness. Okay, so that you're even able to consider faith. It's something that comes from God. And so our deepest held belief that truest faith that we get that brings with it righteousness, justice, and truth, according to what the apostle taught us, is like a voluptuous reward. It's just this great large package that brings with it righteousness, truth, mercy, justice, all these great gifts that God gives to men that we don't have in and of ourselves. And so it's only a result of the overabundance of oil that comes from the Father. And if you think about it, it is not the oil of gladness, whatever spiritual substance that may be, which it's the Holy Spirit, actually. It's not the Father pouring the substance on the Son that makes the oil that touches us important. It's actually because it ran over the head of Christ, down his beard, down his garments of gladness, and then onto us. So it actually picks up the scent and the savor of God. It's not the other way around. It's not because of what the oil contains. It's because of what was given to the anointing by Christ himself and by the Father's giving through the work of the Holy Spirit. And so that's the fragrance and the savor of fellowship that we are supposed to imagine when we consider the unction that is to be had in our faith and our unity. And so this leads us to consider our source of righteousness as it pertains to those statements we read. So we're going to go and look at 1 John 2:28 and 1 John 3:7, which both are correspondent one to the other, as one speaks about his righteousness and then the other one speaks of our righteousness. 1 John 2:28 told us, "If you know that he is righteous, ye know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him." And so, as it is his righteousness which leads us to our ideals of righteousness and not a deception which is alien from the Word of God. In other words, our standard of righteousness is not something not in the Bible or something we derive of ourselves, but rather because we know God is righteous and his Word is righteous, we know that everyone who does true righteousness by the Word of God has been born of God. Okay? And so the Bible becomes our standard for righteousness because we say, look at how righteous God is, and then we look at others. And so then 1 John 3:7 says, "He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he," referring back to God and Christ, "is righteous." And so God the Father is the anointer in our picture of the unction. He begat the Son in eternal righteousness, and he anointed him so that he was to be known to the sons of men. Okay? And that he was to be glorified forever. There's only one reason for God to make us know these mysteries of the things before the world, is so that men can know them. And there's two types of men that we were told will know them. It'll be the children of God who are actually touched by the oil, but then it's the children of the devil also who tremble at the power of God. So if you ever wonder why the children of the devil, as were spoken of in our last studies, hate Christ and they hate hearing the word of God is because somewhere inside of them they know what that means for them in the future, and they understand what destruction awaits them in the wrath of God in the resurrection. And so you have to fight against it when you can, and the only time they have to fight is right now in this world. And so the Father anoints the Son that is begotten of him as an eternal Christ, so that the blessings of his anointing can be known by all the heavens and the earth. That the principalities and powers of the cosmos, everything in the known material world, have to consider the highness of the Son of God, who is made a little lower than the angels and crowned with glory and honor. Remember that, Psalm 8. And he also who was then raised far above the heavens and who will come again to judge the world in righteousness at his coming. And so all of what we have been considering of this unction brings with us little bits of these concepts, that righteous judgment will come forth. That when we consider righteousness, it has to be righteousness by the word of God, because we know the world will be judged in righteousness by Jesus Christ when he comes again to judge the quick and the dead. He's going to come at his appearing and judge evil, and he will judge good, and he will judge you by his word. And so all of this, for us to know any of it, is a result of something that happened in the heavenly state. And so I want you to recall the statement that connects how we as the beloved, who are to be children of God, were not yet resurrected, but we await the appearance of the resurrected Lord that we might be like him in our appearance. And so if we go to 1 John 3:3, we were told this: those that have this hope in them of the resurrection, those who have this hope of righteousness in them, they will purify themselves even as Christ was pure. Okay? This is an attempt made in our life. So we saw that with what power we are given. Okay, a lot of times we talk about this thing, free will and all this stuff. You know, do we have free will? Do we have anything? Well, the Bible speaks very often about things that you can do. So you take it however you want to take it, and within whatever context you want to take it, as it's already described in Scripture. But we're told with whatever power that we have within ourselves, whether that is our faithfulness or our mentality, or our emotions, or our physical attributes, or our strength, with whatever power we have in our flesh and over our flesh, the Lord has given us, that power is to be devoted to purification, okay, to be more like Christ. Whatever you have, whatever strength of will we have, whatever desires we have towards the law of God, that we consent that the law is good, but I am carnal, sold under sin. The law is spiritual, but I am sold under sin. With all that ability, we're to purify ourselves as we understand the Scriptures. It's for the cause of purification, and it's so that we can replicate ourselves to walk as Christ walked, who is our most holy and anointed high priest in the heavens, anointed over all and forever. And so this is a high calling, no doubt. It's a calling God does not expect us to accomplish. To be pure like Christ is pure is not something God's saying, that's what you got to do to be saved. God is saying there's an ever-pressing desire in a Christian, in an anointed one, that he wants to be more holy like God, that he wants to be more like Christ. And so he should be able to conjure up in himself the desire, at the very least, to want to know the ways of God and to know his purity and his holiness and how it is that he is going to be like Christ. And so the life in the flesh that we have, John is painting us a picture that we must be making some kind of warfare with our flesh, that we must be making some kind of warfare with the devil. And that the truth is, as 1 John 3:4 tells us, whosoever commits sin transgresses the law, and sin is the transgression of the law. And so this is the way in which we are supposed to understand sin. We're supposed to understand what it is we should and should not do, what God desires of us, how to purify ourselves and how to be righteous in the eyes of God, how to become more righteous like Christ. And so I want to talk a little bit more about that as we apply it to what our title would be of this F section, which is loving in word and in deed and in truth. Because unless you understand what you should do or shouldn't do or what sin is and isn't, then you really don't know how to love in word in deed or in truth, because the deeds are the works of God, and the truth is the truth of the Word of God that we are to live by. And so very much so, we're going to have to go back to 1 John 3:4 a little bit and then understand it as we go into the next section here that John is teaching us as little children. I want to read another translation out of the ABP, which is one I read often. It's the Yoda translation. It sounds a little backwards sometimes. But it generally makes very clear the meaning of whatever the text is saying. And it says it like this, 1 John 3:4. It says, "Everyone committing sin also lawlessness commits. And sin is lawlessness." Okay, try it again. "Everyone committing sin also lawlessness commits. And sin is lawlessness." Well, that makes it pretty plain, because the word antinomos, which is lawlessness, is used in the text twice. And so it makes it clear. In the King James Version, it says in the next two verses, it says, "And ye know that Christ was manifest to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. Therefore, whosoever abides in him sins not, and whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither know him." And so I made a point that I want to reemphasize concerning the call to purity and righteousness. And so I'm going to give a little Greek lesson, so to speak. I'm going to try to not make it too laborious. But there's a little Greek lesson, and if you were to just go in your Strong's Concordance in the future and check some things out, if you want to write it down, you can look up from G264 to G267 and see the words for sin. The words for sin. There's different words and different meanings. And the Greek word for sin is hamatoros, and it's from matoros, with an A, which is a negative article. So it's like negates it. No, okay, is A in Greek. And so it literally means no witness. Okay? Matora is the word we get martyr from, actually. And they're faithful witnesses. They're willing to die for Christ, so they're a witness to the faith. And so we call them martyrs. They're witnessers, though. That's why we call a martyr a martyr. It's because they can witness to the gospel. And so to be a matoros is to have no witness. No witness. And that is the Greek word for sin, to have no witness. It's a generic word, matora, for witness or testimony. And so it's common. Thayer's definition of it says, without witness or testimony, unattested to. Okay? Without witness or testimony, unattested to. And that's from G267. And so in Strong's, if you were to just look up the word matoris, which, like I said, is where we get our word martyr from, matoris, it's says it's of an uncertain affinity. It is a witness. Literally, that means judicially in a courtroom. Figuratively means generally or generically. It can be used by an analogy, and then he even gives the word martyr as an example. And he says, martyr, a record, or a witness. And so I didn't make up the idea that this is related to the word martyr. And so we should not start with our understanding of the doctrine of sin, which is what John is teaching us in this section. We should not start with our doctrine of sin as one who breaks God's law. Oftentimes that's what we do. We read what it says and we go, okay, I get it. If you break God's law, you are a sinner. Well, that is true. But what John is telling us is sin actually precedes lawbreaking. Though they are one and the same, one comes before the other. The cart is not before the horse. The horse is before the cart. We have to see that we start first with the witness. Do you have a witness or not? Do you have the mark of the witness? So is that witness given to a person by God, or is it not given to him by God? Does the person have the witness in the testimony John has been talking about all along? Okay, now if you remember all this fellowship and all this abiding in him, there's all these witness marks John's been talking about, that you witness that you are in fellowship with God. What he's saying here is that if you have no witness, if you're a sinner, then you're witnessing that you are not in fellowship with God. Okay, and so the lack of the witness precedes lawbreaking. It comes before it. Okay, lawbreaking doesn't, you don't judge a person by how much law they broke, whether or not they have the mark. You judge them by exactly what Romans taught us in Romans chapter 7. Is their mind aimed towards the things of God? Because we know in our flesh dwells no good thing. So the will has to be present with us. But in our flesh, we realize that we're going to fail, and we will notice other people are going to fail too. But that's not how we judge him. So if we were to go all the way back to 1 John 1:6 for this concept, it says in John 1:6, it says, "We say we have fellowship with him." And so it's a positive affirmation of a witness of fellowship. We are actually saying, attesting to, recording, okay? We are martis. We are saying we have a witness. This is our testimony, that we have fellowship with the God who is eternal, that is with Yahweh, who is Father, Son, and Spirit. We're saying we have fellowship with God who is light, according to what John's prior taught us. We're saying we have prior fellowship with the Word of Life, which has been with God and is God and has been God since the beginning. And so sin is to cancel out that witness. You understand? If you have a witness that you are in fellowship with God, your attempt is to not sin. You want to keep your witness. You understand? And so to speak of sin, to be a sinner, means you're one actively engaged in trying to break the witness between you and God. It's an active engagement. It's a committing, as we talked about last week. And so to speak of sin is to cancel out a witness. Try to remember that. This is faith. Your ultimate witness is faith. The ultimate witness is faith of something better. Hope of purification. Hope of a resurrection. This is all faith. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And so Hebrews chapter 11 is where we're going to go to look at a few things to kind of understand the context of faith, just to make some points here in this witness, because it's used there very plainly. And so what I want to point out is faith, the faith one has in his fellowship with God as a true thing that is not a lie, is attested to by our commitment to the Word of God. Okay? It's attested to, it's witnessed to. Are we a martyr for the Word of God? Are we a martyr for the commandments of God, the laws of God? All the things John has used to express God, he has used Word of God, commandments of God. Now he's talking about the law of God. Okay? And he's asking the question, or he's putting it, if you sin, if you're committed to breaking your witness, then you're committing to lawlessness, because God spoke by his word. Okay? And so you cannot be committed to the breaking of God's law actively in your life and still claim that you have the witness of God. Because what you're doing is saying, God, I know better. I don't care, though. Okay? That's not faith. And so because sin is the lack of witness for our fellowship with God, therefore it is a lack of witness for our faith. In other words, the more you don't care that you are sinning and breaking your witness between your trust in the Word of God, the more you're saying, I have no faith in God, because God spoke by his word, but it doesn't matter to me. All right? And so our faith and our understanding of sin are linked. All right? And so the lack of witness for your claim then also expresses how much of the residue of Christ's righteousness you received of to purify yourself as he was pure. In other words, if that righteousness flows down from the anointing of the Father, flows over the head of the Son, down his beard, down the skirts of his garment, and it's supposed to disseminate onto his brethren, and his brethren, the children of God, are to receive this oil, and you say, I received it, I received righteousness, I received justice, I received truth, I received all those things, I just like the benefits of mercy, justice, and truth. I just like the benefit of salvation and grace. Well, you've broken your witness, because God's witness is one witness. It's a word of life. And so if we were to go back to the story of Cain and Abel, as 1 John told us to do in Genesis, we would remember that Cain had not done well. And we're informed in Hebrews 11 that he brought inferior offerings to Yahweh, okay, through a spirit of faithlessness. Now, we're not told that in the book of Genesis, so we have to get some background information that the author of Hebrews knows about. And we're told that in Hebrews 11:6, it says, without faith, it's impossible to please him, for he that comes to God must believe, that means he must believe that he is Yahweh, and that he is a rewarder of them who diligently seek him. That's the preface of Hebrews, really, you must believe. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. And he that comes to God must believe. He has to. He has to believe God is. He's real. He's Yahweh. And that Yahweh, he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And that's what Cain didn't do. Okay? Cain spoke to God, and God spoke to Cain. You ever thought about that? Cain had a conversation with God. Cain could hear the word of God like we can. Cain could talk to God. God could talk to Cain. They could have a communication. But the book of Genesis and Hebrews tells us he didn't have faith. How's that? Well, it's possible. All I can tell you is it's possible. I wish I could talk to God like Cain, but I want faith like Abel, even if that means you got to be a martyr for that faith, a witness to it. And so Cain didn't understand or care to understand Hebrews 11:6, that without faith it's impossible to please God, that he had to be a diligent seeker of Yahweh. And we can clearly see a lack of witness or sin in the life, and we can see that by the example of Cain. And so this is an attestment to false fellowship when we consider what is written in the book of Genesis, as John tells us to do. It's a false fellowship. Cain could talk to God. He could have, quote-unquote, fellowship with God, but he did not truly have faith in God. It was false fellowship. He was a false brother. Okay? It's false fellowship with Yahweh. A fellowship that does not believe and therefore truly does not believe that God is, and that he is a rewarder of them who diligently seek after him. Therefore, the Cains that we are warned of in the world, who are of the faithless, witnessless, the sinful world, will not, and they do not seek after the Lord. They will not seek his face. They have no interest in it. They won't seek him diligently. They have no witness in them to do so. The witness of faith is not there. And no witness is sin. Okay? No witness is sin. That's the definition of it. And it's primarily sin, but then it is primitively seen in the way we transgress God's law. So the primary problem is you don't have faith. You have no witness of God in you. You will not seek after God. But the primitive way that we do that is by breaking the commandments of God and not caring about it. We will commit sin and be committed to sin. We don't care about God's holy law because his word, what did John say, does not abide in us. Okay. And so Hebrews 11:4 tells us this of the Cain and Abel situation. It says, by faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness. Interesting choice of words, isn't it? That he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it he being dead yet speaketh. And so what we are told is this, that he by faith, Abel by faith, offered a true, real sacrifice of lamb's blood. That's what he did. But it wasn't the blood of the lamb that counted for anything, really, other than the goodness and the desire of him to bring the best and the fattest. Okay, why did he do it? Because he had more faith. And the more faith he had, the more he wanted to give. But it was by faith he obtained his witness. It was not by the sacrifice. It was not by the law he kept. It was by the witness he had first before that. That was the witness that he was righteous, not the sacrifice didn't make him righteous. And God testifies of his gifts, his sacrifices, so much so that in his death he was able to communicate. And so the committing to sin is a sign of the non-abidance of the word of God. The committing to the witnessless life says, God's word does not abide in me. This is not one that has committed sin ignorantly, I tried to point out, or even in weakness for a moment. We all get weak. Everyone sins from time to time. It happens. I'm not saying you're ever going to be perfect. It's not going to happen. It's not ignorantly we're talking about it. It is not weakness for a moment that we're talking about. But this is he who committeth sin. The Greek word for committeth is poheion. Poeon, and it is, in this case, what is called a verb present active participle. I know that's big. I'm going to break it down. Don't worry. And it is said in the nominative singular masculine sense. And so I don't want to make it more confusing than it is, but this Greek construct is important because if you don't understand this correctly, you'll get really confused about how you could ever accomplish what John's talking about. Okay? Remember grammar, right? Verbs are doing words. Remember action words. Verbs are doing word. And this doing is a present tense, now, present tense, active thing. So committeth sin. This type of committing is present and active. You're involved. Okay? Actively involved. You are actively involved in it. And it's a present active doing of sin then. And it's done, like I told you last week, in the masculine sense. Why in the masculine? Why does that matter? You're championing it. You're a warrior for it. I'm fighting for sin. That's what he's talking about. The cause of sin that you like, you're going to fight for. And if you want to see some of that right now, just look at the quote-unquote homosexual community in our world and day and age. You'll see champions of sin. Okay? So you want to give yourself a mental image? There they are. They're right there in front of us to see it. The one actively committing to sin, or committing sin, actively committing to sin, is then found in the second place. So the word for committing is used twice in 1 John 3:4. Okay? It's a little different word. It's poei, okay, because it's a little different tense. Poei. And it is a verb present active, but it is called an indicative. Okay? It's called an indicative. That is that it indicates, and in this case, it indicates your mood in a singular sense. Okay? It's amazing how Greeks came up with a way to communicate all this with just the changing of a couple letters. But this is indicative of your mood, is what it's saying. So it starts with your lack of a witness, he that commits sin. And then the one who wants to break God's law, his mood is to break God's law. It indicates your mood. It indicates who you are. And you are singularly devoted to breaking that law. That's what you want to do. So one who truly and wickedly champions sin will also presently actively be participating in the nature and substance of sin. You understand what I mean? If you want to champion the sin, the verb sin, you are going to be dancing around in its noun substance. Okay? You're going to be dancing around in it. You're going to be in it. You'll be involved with its substance. Not just the act of doing of the sin. That's something you can do in ignorance. That's something you can commit a sin, but not be dancing in its substance, so to speak. Okay? In other words, you don't want to do it. You do it, but you don't want to do it. The type of sinner we're talking about is one who knows it's wrong and doesn't care. And it is something we all need to be aware of because in our flesh, this thing is there. Okay? And the more you start to despise the Word of God or question the Word of God or divide the Word of God and say, well, the eternal God who made all things and says all things from the beginning of the end, we can take His Word and divide it and chop it up into little sections, say that don't matter and more than this and this matters less than that and that. Well, that's an eternal God's Word. God's eternal. All His Word is powerful. If you believe the Bible is true and the law of God is absolute, you absolutely have to agree that all of what God said needs to be heard and understood and thought about. Sure, there are different ways to do it, but one thing you never want to do is say, I just don't care about the Word of God. I will break it because that doesn't matter to me. God's Word doesn't abide in me like that. And so it's important to have a good understanding of what sin really is, because what did 1 John 1:8 tell us? It says, if we say that we have no sin, if we say we've never lost our witness, okay, we deceive ourselves. And we show the truth is not in us. 1 John 1:9 then says, we are to confess our lack of witness. We are to confess our sins. because we know that He is faithful and He is just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from our unrighteousness. 10 says, therefore, one who says, I have not sinned, makes the Father and the Son a liar, showing the Word is not in us. So we never at any point can say that we have not sinned or lost our witness. But because we don't want to be involved in the substance of the sin, we don't want it to be indicative of who we are, our mood, we always confess our sins when we find out and we beg for forgiveness. We know that He's faithful and just to forgive us because we've sinned. We do not want to say there is no sin and then thereby, according to John, call the Father a liar and the Son a liar because His Word is then a lie. And so Christians are not called to that. So for one who abides in sin and is set on breaking God's law on lawlessness, that is the one who abides in the substance of active law breaking. They abide in sin. And so let's see an example out of Genesis 4:6 in digesting this part of John. We can see an example of sin perfected. That means it is fully corrupted in the life of Cain. In Genesis 4:6-9 says, Yahweh said to Cain, why are you wroth? Why is thy countenance fallen? Here's the communication. If thou doest well, shall thou not be accepted? And if thou doest not well, sin lies at the door. And unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him, referring to Abel. Cain talked with Abel his brother then, and it came to pass that when they were in the field, that Cain rose up against Abel his brother, and he killed him, slew him. And Yahweh said to Cain, where is Abel thy brother? And he said, I know not. Am I my brother's keeper? Now, who in the world does he think he's talking to? Well, it's indicative of that Hebrews 11 verse 6 mentality. Cain does not believe that God is a rewarder of them who diligently seek Him. He doesn't believe He is. He doesn't have faith. And so this is written for our edification, we have to understand. What is written in the Bible is for our edification, no doubt. John uses this first instance in the Bible of sin. This is the first time in the whole Bible the word sin is used, is in that story right there. It's never used before that. It's the first time God introduces to the minds of man that you can lose your witness. It lies right at the door. And so John chose this very, judiciously. He knew that this we needed to read for our instruction. And so he said in 1 John 3:11, for this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, verse 12, who is of the wicked one, and slew his brother. And why did he slew him? Wherefore slew he him? Why did he kill him? And he says the answer, because his works were evil and his brothers were righteous. And then 13 tells us this. He takes that story that we just read about how the world will lose its witness. It'll sin all the more just to have preeminence over Christ's brethren, over the righteous, over the Abels of the world. By saying, marvel not, do not wonder at this, my brethren, if the world hates you. That's what he says about the Cain story. Don't be surprised if there's people who want to bash your brains in. Don't be surprised. We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. We love our brothers. And he that loves not his brother abides in death. Whosoever hates his brother is a murderer, he said. And ye know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Hereby perceive we the love of God because God laid down his life for us, we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. It's one of those verses in the Bible that you can easily pick to show that Christ was God, is this one here. We know the love of God because God laid down his life for us. Now, of course, this isn't talking about the spiritual substance of God ever dying. It's talking about the flesh dying. Nevertheless, it's a good verse to remember. And it's a good verse that we are to use as our example. Because Christ, God, laid down his life for us, our example is we lay our life down for the brethren. But But whosoever has this world's good and sees his brother have need, and he shuts up his bowels of compassion for him, how dwelleth the love of God in that one, in him? And so you see how the lack of a true witness of fellowship with God, with Yahweh, by the revelation of the Father and the Son, in the power of the Holy Spirit, is the sin of Adam's race throughout history. Before all else, that is the sin. It is sin. It is a sin. It is a sin that will break God's law no matter what it is. The sin which all breaches of God's law in transgression is linked to is the lack of faithful witness. Every sin we commit is a violation of faith. It's a violation of our witness. When we're willing to choose the things of the world before the things of God, we then say to God, I have more faith in the world. I have more faith in what I want than what you say I should do. And so this is how we can understand Hebrews 11:4 in our own life. By faith, we need to offer unto God those things that are more excellent than the people of this world, so that we can obtain that witness that we are righteous. God witnessing of his gifts then to us is what he gives us. And so it is by this admonition, in this gentle reproof or counseling against faults and caution that even the sons of God have to learn in our instruction and our duties in righteousness by the word of God, that we can then consider what is said in 1 John 3:18 in our new section, where he says, love in word, not just in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Remember, Cain could talk to God with his tongue. Cain could say whatever he wanted to God. But we're told that we are not to love just in word, not in tongue, but we have to love in our deeds and in our truth, that thing that's inside of us. Truth is the essence of faith, and faith is the essence of truth. They are one and the same. Hebrew word for faith is the Hebrew word for truth. Amen. Why we say amen at the end of a prayer. If you don't really believe what someone prays, you should not say amen to God, because that's just a lie. So it's a good thing to consider. Verse 19 says, 3:19, hereby we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. And so here is the nature of witness and testimony that is being stated. The witness of our testimony is found in truth. It is found in how we are true before God, and God will assure our hearts before him by his truth, teaching his word to us. And he says in continuation, he says, if your heart condemns you, we need to know God is greater than our heart. How many times have you heard someone say, well, just follow your heart. God will lead you. You know, that'll lead you in the right. That's a lie. The lie from the pit of hell is what it is that we've all memorized. Just follow your heart. No. If God's law be not in your heart, according to the new covenant, you're not going to go anywhere good with your heart, because the Bible says the heart of man is wicked. It's deceitful above all things. You always do what you want. And so God tells us in his word, he says, if our heart condemns us, know this. God is greater than our heart because he knows everything. And then he says, if our heart condemns us not, then have we confidence towards God. And so how do we reconcile what this is? Well, we reconcile it by that assurity of God's truth in our heart that we walk before him, according to verse 19. And this is direct and inseparable in the relationship of the witness of faith that we have to have. We have to eschew sin. Okay? We have to push it away. Sin is the lack of our witness. It's the thing that shows the world how much that we believe in God is how much we sin and how much we don't sin. Our lawlessness is part of our witness as to what side of the line we are on. Which side of the doorway of Cain are we on? Sin lies at the door. How far out of the door are you wanting to go? Transgression of the law of God is the thing that testifies of our faith or lack thereof. Our belief in the witness of God and the faith of God testifies of how much fellowship we have with the Father and the Son and how much we've received of Christ's righteousness. And so very much so when we talk about the heart of man and how this thing referred to right here in these verses of 1 John 3, 18 through 21, we have to go to the new covenant, which is a verse, something we know pretty well. Hebrews chapter 8 is where I'll go rather than Jeremiah 31, but you can read it from there too. And I'm just going to read the simplicity of it. This is the covenant God says I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them in their hearts. I will be to them a God, they shall be to me a people. You want to ask the question then, how we are going to not love just in our words? How are we going to not love just in our tongue? How are we going to love in our deeds and our truth? How are we going to be assured in our hearts before God that when our heart condemns us, that condemnation in our heart comes from God? And how are we then going to push away the condemnation of our heart that keeps reminding us of the sin that we have so that we can have confidence towards God? Here's how. The continuation says, because I will be to them, the ones he writes his law on their minds and heart, he says, I will be to them a God, they will be to me a people. And not only this, they won't even have to teach. Where do we hear that from? They won't even have to teach one another to know God because they're given that unction. They're given the anointing by God. God teaches them. Remember what Jesus taught us in John 5 and 6. He says, they shall all be taught of God. And so what's he say? He says, we shall not teach every man our neighbor, every man our brother, those we're in fellowship with, saying, know Yahweh, for all shall know me from the least to the greatest. I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and I will forgive their sins and iniquities. I will remember them no more. And then the writer of Hebrews adds this at the very end, which we should already have understood the meaning of. He says, in that he says it's a new covenant, he has made that first one old. Now that which decays and wax old is now ready to vanish away. Well, he's talking about that old commandment, that old law that's now renewed in you because the darkness has passed and true light has now come. And so it's not an old commandment, it's a new commandment. And it's a new commandment written on the heart, whereby God doesn't just condemn us with our heart. He says, by his word, you're wrong, you need to change. The truth of my word says you're wrong, and your heart begins to condemn you because the law of God's in your heart. But then what's also in the law, or also in the heart? Forgiveness of sin. Because God teaches it to you, that everyone will know it. From the least to the greatest, they all know it. So nobody sits there standing condemned all the time in their heart because they're a sinner, because they trust in Christ and they know if they confess their sins, he'll forgive them. He's faithful and just to do so. And so all of that is taught to you by God. You don't have to know all of the law, but you do have to have the condemnation of God's law in your heart that you can then ask God to remove that condemnation and give you assurance before him. And so the law upon the heart is the explanation to the statement of John. For if our heart condemn us, God's greater than our heart, and he knows all things. If our heart condemns us not, then have we confidence towards God. And so it's God who removes the condemnation in our heart. Because we have a witness then. This is all evidence of a witness. If God is in your heart and in your mind and in your soul working with you like this, causing you to think of your sin, causing you to trust in Christ for forgiveness of sin, if it's a continual thing that's constantly happening, then you know that God is in fellowship with you and that he's working with you and he's working out his salvation in your soul. And that's important to consider. 1 John 3:22 says, whatsoever we ask, we receive of him, because we keep his commandments and we do those things that are pleasing in his sight. And this is his commandment. And here's where it starts. This is that commandment, he says, that we should believe on the name of the Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment. And then he says in 24, he says, and he that keepeth his commandments dwell in him, and he in him, and hereby we know that he abide in us by the Spirit which he has given us. So I want to point out something in verse 23 that might not be noticed upon first reading. These are the first two greatest commandments. We know them pretty well, right? The proto-law of God, love neighbor, right? Love God with your heart, mind, and soul, and love neighbor. And the law is commanded in faith in this particular instance. You notice he says, believe. And so the chiefest of the law of God in believing in Christ, believing in the name of Christ, has to have a basis of faith in your soul. There has to be faith there, like a base that you set something on. Without faith, the law of God has no place to sit in your soul, your heart, or in your mind. And so John's doctrine tells us this, that we should believe. And he says, what should we believe? We should believe on the name. I'm going to use a little fancy Hebrew, the Hashem of his son, right? Jesus Christ. And we are to love one another. The reason I want to say that is because do you understand what type of quote-unquote blasphemy this would be considered if Jesus Christ was not God in the flesh, justified in the Spirit? He took an equation of the Shema, the two greatest commandments, and he made the first one say, believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so if Christ is not Yahweh in some way, that's blasphemy. So you can say love one another and love your neighbor, love your brother, change that as much as you want. It means the same thing. But what he just said is an incredibly powerful statement by the apostle when he took the two greatest commandments and he converted the first one into saying, by faith you must believe in the name of the Son. And so we call that part of the greatest commandments, the first one, we call it the Shema, right? The word Shem is the word for name. And the Shema is the hearing of the name, the hearing of the name of Yahweh. And so the question I think we should have in verse 23 is where he says, and this is the commandment. Where is that commandment? There's nowhere in the Bible that you read that other than what John just said, other than that thing that he says is taught to your heart in the hearing of the Word of God. And so where is that commandment that John is referring to? And it's only in the place of understanding that when he's referring back to Deuteronomy chapter 6, where it says, hear, O Israel, Yahweh our God is God alone, or Yahweh our God is one God, and you shall love him with your heart, your mind, and all of your soul, and your strength, and your might, depending, use all the words that all the different translations use. And then he takes that and he adapts it, he changes it, and he says that you should believe on the name of Yeshua, or Yah's salvation, which is what it means in Hebrew, on Yahweh's salvation, on the name of the eternal life, on the name of Jesus Christ. Remember, I told you the very first message we have that John all this time has been playing with this eternal life, Jesus Christ. He's making these concepts one and the same thing so that you can understand that that life that was always with the Father, who was God and with God, was eternal life. And so when he says this, you have an incredibly high amount of Christology being packed into this by changing out just the simple name of Yahweh into saying this is talking about Christ, that we can believe in him, and also that we have to love our neighbor. And so that's what John says. And so he goes next and saying in 4:1, beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God. Because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. So pay attention. Come in the flesh means preexistence. Okay? Wasn't made into flesh. Wasn't made flesh. But come in, tabernacled in flesh. Every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of Antichrist, whereof you have heard that it should come, and even now already is in the world. And so I want to point this out in connection to that, where how John just made the Shema of Deuteronomy 6, and he took it and applied it to faith in the name of Jesus Christ, and connected it to loving one another, loving your neighbor as yourself. And I want to point this out as what John's saying here as we are warned against false prophets. We flirt around an awful lot in Christianity with tolerance, all forms of tolerance. Whether that's tolerance of the breaking of God's law, the committing of sin, or whatever it is, in all kinds of wicked and vile ways. And I know there's a lot of confusing things being said right now about what is law breaking, what is not law breaking, what is the loss of your witness, what isn't the loss of your witness. I understand that because people won't go to the Word of God and just simply believe it. But what is being said here is, here's the commandment. Here's the faith that all of that rests upon. And if you want another simple litmus test, we're already given one. How does someone love their brother? You want to know if they're really in fellowship with God? Well, how do they love one another? That was the one. Here's the next one. How do you know who has spirit of Antichrist and doesn't? Well, this is what John just told us. If they cannot say Christ pre-existent came in the flesh, they're not of God. It's that simple. You can't flirt around with that tolerance, though. You can't have someone say, I do not believe in pre-existent Christ coming in the flesh, you know, died a sinless life, crucified, rose on the third day. He can't say the life of Christ and say, I believe that. You are not dealing with a real Christian. You aren't dealing with somebody. He might be a nice person. He might even be a quote-unquote good person. Okay? But he's not a Christian. You have to believe, according to John, that this is the truth. You have to believe on the name of Jesus Christ just like you believe in the name of Yahweh. Because he is Yahweh's salvation. Without him, there is no salvation. Okay? And so you have to understand that people who say things like, well, I think he was a good guy. He was probably, he might even been a prophet. You know, maybe he's even a demigod. He's a half-breed god. You know, he's half God, half man. They're wrong. They have to confess that Christ from pre-existent state, just as John 1:1 states it, okay, that he came in the flesh. It's a real simple test. And I have seen more than enough times people go way off the path on this one, and they end up in the weirdest stuff you can imagine. You know, the thing they call Christianity has nothing to do with the Bible at some point. They start reading books that aren't in the Bible, and they put them higher than the Bible. They won't read John and accept John, but they'll read some bizarre book that they got off the shelf of Alexandria somewhere, and oh yeah, it's got the new truth. And that's what ends up happening with people. They're false prophets. They're prophesying of a false Christ. They're speaking and teaching of a false Christ. And so John says, test people. Prove people. That's what you're supposed to do. And so sadly, even in circles of the elect, people minimize Christ in this way. They start allowing, you know, all different interpretations and angles of like how Christ really wasn't God and how Christ really didn't pre-exist and how Christ really didn't come in the flesh. And they start accepting this nonsense that the Bible doesn't speak about. It's not in the Word of Life, and yet, because they want some kind of fellowship, they tolerate it. And that's what we do it for. We do it for fellowship. We do it to have friends, or we do it to have people. But you have to realize the people, no matter how good they are, or what capacity we have to work with them or deal with them, you're not dealing with a person who actually believes what the Bible says if they don't believe Jesus Christ, pre-existent, came in the flesh. You have to just make that understanding plain in your mind. And so we are who are beloved, according to what John calls us. We who are beloved then are commanded to believe on the name of the Son, Jesus Christ. We are to have knowledge that he abides in us. We are to know this is true. We know this because he says by the Spirit that he has given us. This is where he starts to really talk about the Holy Spirit. From this point on, we're going to have the third part of the Godhead now being mentioned. Okay? The Holy Spirit. Up until this point, we have not heard about the Holy Spirit a whole lot. And so at this point, John's going to now introduce the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. He's going to start teaching us what is the function of the Holy Spirit. The function of the Holy Spirit is to bring us belief. That's why I said it's like the oil that drips down on us from the heavenly state of Christ. The Spirit is what brings the knowledge of Christ with it. The Spirit is what brings the knowledge of the Father. So we know it by that He abides in us by the Spirit He gives us. And that we are to believe then not every spirit, because there are other spirits that are not of God. That we are to test and to prove and to try spirits whether they are of God. That's our job. And so he says, every spirit that confesses not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. It's just that simple. Doesn't matter who it applies to. He says, without any interruption, that one statement is the spirit of Antichrist. That one spirit of Antichrist will come in many, many different Antichrists and bring many, many different doctrines. And all of those doctrines have one goal, to dethrone Christ as king, to break the bands and to cast his cords away. That's the one thing. That's what we are taught in Psalm 2. That's why he said, wherefore ye have heard that it should come. He was speaking of Psalms chapter 2. Even now, already it's in the world, in the life of John the Apostle. The one who had seen with his eyes, handled with his hands, the word of life. Because many false prophets have gone into the world already, he tells us. In his day, there were already false prophets preaching a false Christ. And these prophets that preach the spirit of Antichrist, who yet claim a Christ, always have a false Christ that they have to replace the one Christ, the Son that came down from heaven with. They've got to replace him with something. The one who said, I came to do not mine own will, but the will of him who sent me, his Father in heaven. That's the one they won't confess. And so where was that said? Well, when Christ was here in the flesh, he taught the apostles, John included, in Matthew chapter 24:24, we have a copy of it. And in Mark 13:22, we have another restatement of it. And here's what Christ said. He said, for there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and they will show you great signs and wonders. Sound like Deuteronomy chapter 13? They will show you great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they would deceive the very elect. So it's not possible. But if it were, it would be so compelling that it would deceive it. You ever wonder why our Protestant ancestors said that the Pope was the Antichrist? Because of these Bible verses. Because the prophets of the Pope said he was the vicar of Christ, that he was able to remit and forgive sins, and that it wasn't dependent totally on the blood of Christ and your faith and your witness in him, that they had something to do with it, and they had to forgive sin. If you didn't go through them, you don't get forgiveness of sin. You have to go through the church. Without the church, no forgiveness of sin. Well, that's a false Christ. Vicar or not. And so that's why the original Westminster Confession of Faith actually said, we acknowledge the Pope as the Antichrist. And some people say, well, that's kind of harsh language. No, it's not. When you say you have the power to remit sin and it's not Christ in heaven, you've got a problem, a big problem. And so all the signs and wonders given of all the other quote-unquote, versions of Christianity that do not say Christ alone for forgiveness of sin, they might try to deceive, but they shouldn't have power to deceive the very elect, because the very elect have all of their faith in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And so, while I know that's a specific time spoken of in Matthew and Mark, it's important for us to also consider that that is exactly how it works in cycles throughout the history of the church. It works in the same exact way. And so I'm just going to end here in 1 John 1, 1 through 3 again as a reminder of why we carry all this with us as a package. And then I want to directly afterwards read, and if you want to say it with me, that's fine, 1 Timothy chapter 3:16, because this all comes together into one common head. 1 John 1, 1 through 3, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled, of the word of life. For the life was manifest, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life, Jesus, which was with the Father and was manifest unto us. That which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness, that God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached in the nations, believed on in the world, and received in glory. It's one doctrine. John preaches it. Paul preaches it. Every apostle's always preached it. It's always been what the apostles have taught us, and it's something that we should always keep with us.